our main reading. We are going through the first letter to the Corinthians, and we have now reached the beginning of chapter 3. So I invite you to turn to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians with me, and we will read the first 9 verses. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." And then 11 is important to us too. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the sure foundation." In the year 1659, one Anthony Burgess, namesake of a modern author I know, this Anthony Burgess was the son of a Watford schoolmaster, and he wrote a commentary on chapter 3, this very chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He saw it as very important for his day. It was a key chapter and relevant to the times. In 1659, we were in the last years of what we call the Protectorate. The Commonwealth precedes that, the Commonwealth and Protectorate. The Commonwealth is when Parliament ruled and we had no king. Charles I was condemned, was tried, condemned at Westminster, and as you know, was executed 30th of January 1649. And from then on, we had the Rump Parliament till that was dismissed, and then two attempts were made at a Parliament of the Saints, as it was called, and each time they ended up bickering. And Oliver Cromwell, had to intervene and dismiss those parliaments. Well, in due time, he became Lord Protector. He refused to be king. And he ruled this country after the failure of the Parliaments of the Saints with 11 major generals. They ran the country and they imposed quite a harsh regime. But there were certainly great benefits that Cromwell conferred upon this land, on which we enjoy to this day. Well, he died the year before this treatise or commentary was written in 1658, the 3rd of September. And after he went, there was no one with any great strength, who could succeed him. He had two sons, and it was Richard who succeeded him, but Richard had nothing of his father's determination and strong will. And we can imagine in the year 1659, the country falling apart. Lots of different factions. And indeed, the time of the Commonwealth was one in which lots of little groups, political and religious, grew up. There, for example, the diggers. The diggers thought they were entitled to dig any land and cultivate it. They didn't respect private property or estates. There were the levellers. You may have heard of the levellers. They saw no distinction of rank being valid, that everyone was created equal. And there were other groups. There were the Adamites, who wanted to live like Adam before the fall. There's the family of love. There were the fifth monarchy men that saw Christ's return as imminent. A good thing. But these were all different groups, all with different opinions and no sense of unity. They had their different allegiances. And so you can imagine the result was quite chaotic. There was plenty of dissension falling out. So the issues in this passage became the burning issue of the day. And they are of ours. We live in a society today which is very much fragmented. And the church, very sadly, is not one glorious unity. It should be. We talk about the invisible church of Christ, the unity of all believers in Christ, all those who are found in Christ. But we don't have, do we, a wonderful unity of all these brethren, do we? So often we can be so easily divided and fall out. And this is what this passage is about. The root cause, says the Apostle Paul, is immaturity, a lack of progress in the Christian life. Naturally, we are born. Physically, we go through stages of childhood. We grow in stature, in understanding, hopefully in wisdom too, and we become adults. And supernaturally, when we become Christians, we are born again by God's operation. It is His doing. We go through a development. And we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This should be the normal Christian experience. And He changes our attitudes. He refines us. He gives us greater and greater victory over sin. And this is a development that should take place in every Christian. Until we reach a maturity. But just as adulthood is not a finished product, but an ongoing process of growing older and wiser, so the true Christian increases, becoming more and more conformed to the image of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to put forward 3 points from this passage called fiction, faction, and function. The first is fiction. Now, to define fiction, something made up or fashioned, a product of the imagination. The apostolic age was one of great evangelism. We are astonished and encouraged, aren't we, when we read the book of Acts, how those 12 apostles, they carried out the Lord's commission, the great commission, to go into all the world and make disciples of all people, men and women. And the church grew rapidly. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. And there have, thanks be to God, been other occasions and eras where there has been great growth. We can think of the Reformation in this country in the 16th century, where on one occasion, preaching in the capital, and I do think it was in St. Paul's, I no longer have the book, but I was fascinated to read that one inspired clergyman preached and 500 were converted. Imagine that. 500, a large congregation, so I think it could well have been old St. Paul's Cathedral was the setting. But they were converted and they became children of the Reformation and children born again of Christ. And Paul had preached the gospel here in Corinth, first to the Jews in the synagogue, and then when dissension rose after his message, he said he would turn to the Gentiles. And as you know, he spent 1.5 years there ministering to them. Now the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were especially prone to the vices of the pagan world, as indeed the natural person is. If we look at Galatians 5 and chapter 20, we have a list of the works of the flesh. And Paul lists them as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And these are present in the natural person to a greater or lesser degree. And that list is not a pleasant one, is it, by any means? It spoils families and societies, causes breakup and heartache. It ruins nations and it spoils the world. It is the product, the effects of sin. James 3 and verse 5 and following, he says about the tongue, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So then, we are wretched creatures." And Paul cries out about the effects of sin that he sees. "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So what had gone wrong with these young believers? There was the fashioning, wasn't there? The fashioning, the fiction, if you like, of belonging to different teams, rivalry existing, which Paul the Apostle labels as a carnal attribute. He had preached the life-saving words of the gospel at first. They were transformed, converted, and thereafter he had fed them during those 1.5 years with what he describes as milk, the simple gospel, the basic truths. But he longed to be able to feed them on solid food, weightier, more advanced teaching. But it was not possible because they weren't ready for it. They had not advanced enough. We could say that they were retarded, in a manner of speaking, because they had not advanced. They'd been unwilling. We know that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and he will not force his maturity on us, but he responds as we respond. He prompts, but we have to be willing. And these Corinthian Christians had not matured. And so, as a result, to fill that vacuum, if you like, of growth, they had come up with their own fictions, and they said, "I am of Paul." And another group said, "I am of Apollos," who was a fellow worker in church growth. So these were the imaginings of a wild heart, still allied to the old nature, and representing the works of the flesh. Remember, dissensions was on that list. Sinful rebellion against the Lord God, and not maturing. And so we have the second point, which is faction. What is faction? Separation in allegiance to partiality. Jealousies, also in that list. Petty rivalries. Nowadays, we can have, can't we, preference for a particular pastor. You can imagine people saying, "Oh, I like Billy Graham." And the other person might say, "I like Michael Green." Both those gentlemen have died and gone to be with the Lord. I was sorry to read only this last week that Michael Green had been called to glory at the beginning of last month. And I certainly remember hearing him twice and meeting him. And I have found several of his books very helpful and inspiring and full of promising detail, and some of which I've written out in the hope of being able to use in speaking to people about the faith. But we can, if we're not careful, prize such men, such writers. We can prize denomination and doctrinal schools above the badge of Christian. Let us be aware of that, and so divide the body of Christ. Now, Matthew Henry had several useful things to say on this very subject. He wrote, "Men may have much doctrinal knowledge and yet be mere beginners in the life of faith and experience." And I can write myself there. I just last Friday received a visit from an old university friend and his wife, and we entertained them. But he reminded me of my time at university, which I spent in the Anglican Society, and I was hot on doctrine, and I could label people as heretics, and I wasn't afraid to say so in my way, but I was short on love, and I had to write about the importance of love and to practice it and to realise that that was what was more important. I was concerned about the liberalism that I met at university in the society itself, and I wanted them to come back to what I saw as the true Christian faith, what we would recognise as the true Christian faith. Why should it be men's opinions when we have God speaking in his word? Why can we not believe it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ being the literal Son of God. Believing that he was crucified and rose again from the grave. And believing that he has power to transform us. And Matthew Henry also says, contentions and quarrels about religion are sad evidences of carnality. He furthermore says that genuine faith should show itself as peaceable. And referring to such men as Paul and Apollos and other favourite writers and pastors, we should not put ministers into the place of God. He that plants and he that waters are one, employed by one master, trusted with the same revelation, busied in one work and engaged in one design. So then, we are first and foremost Christ's. We are Christians. Paul shows this later. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He declares then to the immature Corinthians in verses 5 to 11, sorry, 5 to 7, if we may look at those again, 5 to 7. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, Paul writes from a mature perspective. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, because God is everything. He is the significant one. If God hadn't been there in the work, nothing would have happened. Don't you have had the experience, as we have, of buying a tree and planting it and hoping it would grow up? Nothing happened. We didn't water it. We bought a new plum tree, learning from the other one that failed and that we had to dig up and cast away. And this one, we are determined we shall water and nurture. But it would not happen unless God is in the actual working of the scheme of bringing the person to Christ. We need to water the plum tree, but God is the one who gives the increase. So, to be mature is to centre one's affections, one's whole self, in Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God, as we read in Colossians chapter 1. And so the third point is function, which is to perform, to be of use. We need to function. We are not static. And any kind of immobility stunts us, grates us, and diminishes us. We are made, aren't we, to work. So then, if we are in Christ, we should seek to mature in him. Now this is what was lacking in the Corinthians Paul addresses. We are converted. The gospel comes to us with power to save. We've experienced that, haven't we? We have known the power of those words which really reach right down to the very depths of our being, to our souls. And this is a work of God. As Paul writes elsewhere, by grace have you been saved through faith. Grace being God's favour, undeserved, purely his initiative, his gift. Faith begun in us, Jesus, the author of our faith, as Hebrews writes, and also the finisher, the one who will bring us to perfection, because it is God who gives the increase. But we do have a response to make. The process having begun, we commit to Christ. I wonder whether you had a day in which you committed your life to Christ. I know that's very popular with the generation that I was in. I was converted at 18, and I can pinpoint a day in which I was converted. Wonderfully saved just before I took my A-levels, which was a great relief because I had the peace, the collectedness and the calmness. How wonderful God is. Each time I had to face an important hurdle, he intervened. And I know that he guided me. But there was also a day in which I had to commit. And so we commit our lives to him. And we are to give, aren't we? Unreservedly. Now the marriage is not valid unless the bride consents, I do. Growth is in proportion to surrender or affirmation, as we might term it. We surrender our lives to Christ. We need to affirm his rule in our lives. We can see ourselves as being made up of many rooms or compartments. And certainly we are encouraged not to withhold any rooms, not to keep anything private, but to give all to Christ. And to me it seems I only managed to do that about 10 years ago. Give everything to Christ. Before that, I'm still maturing. I was still very, very far behind where I should have been. But giving all to Christ and seeing how much more abundantly he does give in return. If we fail to give all of ourselves, our growth will be very slow. It will be very, very behind what it should be. And we will find other brothers and sisters who will overtake us, as I have certainly witnessed. If Christ gave himself completely, our response should equal this. We should give ourselves completely to him. To be carnal is to be of the flesh, which in the New Testament stands for the old nature before conversion. To be spiritual, as Paul uses it here, is to be alive and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, who always points us to Christ Jesus. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, that's the Holy Spirit, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And this is Jesus instructing his disciples just before his crucifixion, as found in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. If we yield to him, he works in us to grow and increase. Now, there are stages in faith. Our faith matures. We learn more and more. We harmonize the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, to ourselves. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand more and more. We have the clearing up of difficulties and differences which earlier perplexed us when we came across them. We come to sort them out, as is the development and maturity of our faith. Our hope, our attitude is transformed to one of eager expectation. This is your experience. Eager expectation of God's working in us, of God's working in us, in providence and in the world, to convert, to bring, to reconcile sinners to himself. And then the eager expectation of the glorious second coming of Jesus to right everything, to judge the world, but also to renew, to bring about the new heaven and the new earth, for which we cry out, and indeed all creation is crying out and groaning, isn't it? Love, the importance of love. There's plenty of the absence of it, isn't it? We don't have to look far to see the results of hatred and that desperate need for love. But we come to love, and as part of the conversion process, we are enabled to love because we are given greater understanding. We are given love for God. We love him because he first loved us. We come to love the brethren. We come to love the lost, from saving from sin. And we come to love his word. We read it. We might struggle with it at first, but it comes easier to us. And as we grow in maturity, I've certainly heard it said that if you can appreciate more and more the Psalms, that is a sign that you are maturing. And then zeal. Zeal. For the glory of God, desiring the Lord to be glorified. That is a conversion. In our natural selves, we are selfish. We are turned in ourselves. The focus is on us. But when we're converted, and we're brought to change that perspective, to have our focus on the Lord, and to want the God the Father and the Son to be glorified. And then a heart for evangelism. Whatever form that you are given to do. Praying. Praying for people to be converted. And doing whatever we can. We heard this morning, didn't we, about the giving of gifts. And John, who spoke to us this morning, said, no one was without a gift. We have definitely all been given gifts, and they are to be used in the service of God. So a heart for evangelism is certainly one of those things, the developmental stages in conversion. So we are justified, we are sanctified, and we are glorified. As part of that conversion, we're made right with God as if we had never sinned. We are sanctified, we're made holy. We are to be a holy people, a holy nation. And we shall be glorified. But we will give the glory to God because we will recognize that he did everything. We looked at the fruit of the works of the flesh. Now we must look at the opposite, the fruit of the Spirit. And you know the list And some of them I expect you can say by heart. But what about the whole list? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is spiritual maturity, the good fruit from a good tree, which only God can achieve, God can do. Notice the apostle describes his readers of the letter as, you are God's field, growing as a useful crop with a purpose to it, to feed others, to bring them to Christ. You are God's building, and parts used for construction. And what does a building do? It supports, doesn't it, a family. And it shelters them. It shelters people. It's interesting to have said about Billy Graham, to whom I referred earlier, that throughout his life he remained teachable. He never thought that he knew it all. No, he wasn't perfect. No man is perfect. Only Christ is perfect. But he was teachable. And these believers, Paul had to write, even now, you are still not able to have solid food. So we must ask, are we teachable? And are we able to receive solid food? I wanted to conclude by an interesting passage from the Precious Remedies book that I referred to. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. Very interesting point he makes. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:27. And again, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Ephesians 5:30. Shall the members of the natural body be serviceable and useful to one another? And shall the members of the spiritual body cut and destroy one another? Is it against the law of nature for the natural members to cut and slash one another? And is it not much more against the nature, against the law of nature and of grace, for the members of Christ's glorious body to do so, to cut and slash one another? And as you are all fellow members, so you are fellow soldiers under the same captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as you are all fellow soldiers, so you are all fellow sufferers under the same enemies, the devil and the world. And as you are all fellow sufferers, so are you fellow travellers towards the land of Canaan, the new Jerusalem that is above. Here we have no abiding city, but we look for one to come. The heirs of heaven are strangers on earth. And as you are all fellow travellers, so are you all fellow heirs of the same crown and inheritance. Amen.